We're looking at Ezra chapter 7 this morning, Ezra chapter 7, as we continue our sermon series through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And one of the popular expressions that we say in culture is, knowledge is power. Knowledge is power, or other people say, knowledge is empowering. I was listening to a YouTube video by a guy named Alex Hormozi, who's a leader in the business world, and he said that his wife paid like over $10,000 for him to get this coach because nothing is more crucial to him than knowledge. Having knowledge is crucial, but some of us, we don't like studying. We're not that studious. We don't like reading books. We don't want to go to college, maybe. We don't want to get an MBA, and we're like, I'm not really that kind of intellectual person. But I think you could still agree that having knowledge is important in life. And this is true in finances. If you know about Roth IRA and 401k and retirement and stocks and bonds and doing that early, that will set you up for success in the future as long as you're around. And not doing that could hurt you in your 60s and 70s. It's knowledge, and you take action on it. That's important. There's knowledge of health. If you have heart issues, you could have it without even knowing it, even if you seem healthy on the outside. You need to get blood work done and look at calcium and insulin and ApoB and other areas. And most people don't know that. And you have to initiate that with your doctor to get the blood work. You have that knowledge. It could save your life. Or how most of the top business people I've met in society, not that I've met a thousand of them, but most of them, if not all of them, have tremendous savvy with a relationship abilities. And they have the knowledge of how to play the game of business and politics and power dynamics and timing of communication and favors and networking. They're very knowledgeable. Knowledge could help you advance your career and change your life or save your life. And that's true if you like reading or not. And let me say this. There is no area, although finances and health and business are important, there's no area of life where knowledge is more crucial than the knowledge of God. There's nothing more precious than knowledge of God. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer, this classic book, he says this, quote, "Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. As it would be cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him to London, put him down without explanation and leave him there, and he knew nothing about England or English culture, and you told him to fend for himself. So we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul." Where do you find knowledge of God? Theologians will tell you natural revelation. That's just a fancy term for saying nature. You look at a mountain and the beauty of a sunset and the beaches, and it's like, whoa, there must be a God, and I should praise him and thank him. That's exactly what it's there for in part. God reveals himself through his creation. There's also our conscience. Our conscience isn't always right, but it should not be ignored. Some people, through unrepentant sin, sear their conscience, but God does and can guide through our conscience. There's also church history, theology books by authors, the example of God's people. But in no place does God reveal himself like he does through his word. From Genesis to Revelation is a revelation of who this God is. This God that created you, who loves you, who wants a relationship with you. This God whom you will give an account to one day for your life. This God reveals himself in the Bible, in the scriptures. A person who really knew this really well is Ezra. And today, starting in chapter 7, we see the introduction of Ezra. Ezra is a man who was skilled in the knowledge of God. He was a priest and a scribe, and he flourished and helped people flourish around him through teaching the divine law. And we all want flourishing, but the problem is we often look to it in the wrong places to find joy and happiness. And in God's fallen world, as God's creature, your way to flourishing is by knowing him through his word and obeying his word. And since we have Bibles here for everyone in this room who doesn't have one, we live in the American 21st century, all kinds of amazing resources. Every one of the followers of Jesus should study, obey, and as appropriate, teach God's word. In chapter 1 of the book of Ezra, we saw that Cyrus makes this proclamation. He says to the Israelites, you can go home now. They were exiled and they were in Babylon for 70 years. You can read about that in 2 Kings and Jeremiah, the last chapters of those two books of the Bible. And finally, because of their sin and apostasy, God had disciplined them. And they were taken captured under King Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 1, Cyrus says, okay, you can go back home now. Chapter 2, we see the individual names of the people who went back home. Chapter 3, the Israelites start to rebuild the worship and lay the foundation of the altar. In chapter 4, we see all the opposition, and the opposition ceases the work of the rebuilding of the temple. In chapters 5 and 6, they resume the temple project and they finish it. And here we are, chapter 7 of a book of the Bible that has 10 chapters, and we haven't even seen Ezra yet, and his name's on the book of the Bible. Finally, Ezra shows up on the scene here in chapter 7. The first six chapters centered around the leadership of Zerubbabel, now Ezra, and then Nehemiah, as we get to Nehemiah right after Ezra. Ezra, at last, is finally here. And he's sent by Artaxerxes to go to Jerusalem to teach the word, to teach the law, and to reestablish the understanding of God. They just built this temple. All right, we got a place to worship now. We need a pastor. We don't have a pastor. We need somebody. And so Ezra's that guy sent to go teach the people about who God is. Many theologians see this section of scripture here as the second Exodus. So the first Exodus, you have Moses, who teaches the Ten Commandments. Israelites are in slavery in Egypt, and they're rescued from slavery, and they go to the Promised Land. Here we have this again happening. Now we don't have Moses. We have Ezra, who's teaching people, not the Ten Commandments, but other places in the first five books of the Bible, and they're rescued from Babylon to back to Jerusalem. So we see that theme. This happens a lot in Scripture where God's people are stuck and in slavery and in sin, and then God rescues them. And after he rescues them, he's like, this is who I am. Now that I've rescued you, obey me. And we see that more so with Jesus, who rescues those who turn from sin and trust in him. He rescues us from sin and Satan and the wrath of God. And after he rescues us, he's like, okay, now I want you to spend the rest of your life obeying me through my word. You see the shadowing of God's redemption and then teaching over and over again in Scripture. This is the second Exodus. Ezra now, no longer Moses. And we got more parts of the Old Testament law, not just the Ten Commandments. So as we see this, chapter 7, it's breaking down into five sections. Ezra's introduction to Ezra, his permission to go to Jerusalem. His mission is financially supported. He does reform with judges and he blesses the Lord. And you can read about this starting in verse 1 if you have your Bible open with you to Ezra chapter 7. And it says, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, we had Cyrus, we had Darius, now we have Artaxerxes. We've got this time going. And it starts with Ezra, the son of Seraiah. And he gives all these names all the way down to verse 6. This Ezra went up. And you see these first couple of verses here, and it seems a bit strange as to why they would mention so many names here. Azariah, Hilkiah, all these other people here, and you see them, and you're like, what does that have to do with me? And one of the things that the writer of Ezra is trying to say is that Ezra comes from a godly family. It says, now after this, after the temple was built, and chapter 6 closes, and chapter 7 comes, there's a 57-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. It wasn't like they rebuilt the temple, and then that Tuesday, they posted a job on Indeed, and they found a priest, and he came 2 weeks later and started teaching. There's a 57-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Lots of time where God's people are wandering in ignorance of who God is, and it just shows you at the very least that God is patient, and his timing is not our timing. And he sends Ezra after this 57-year gap, and he starts with this genealogy of people. And the genealogy is highlighted with Aaron, the high priest, the brother of Moses. And it says that this Ezra, going all the way back, is the Ezra who comes from a godly family, from a family of priests. And a part of this whole situation with genealogies in Scripture, it teaches us that God was doing stuff before you ever showed up. And this is true for your genealogy when you use Ancestry.com or some kind of family test and you want to know how much Polish am I, how much Irish am I, how much German is mixed with my Polish, and you really, who am I? You want to know who you are. And part of what the narrator here is doing is saying, this is who Ezra is. He comes from a godly family. And let me tell you this, if you come from a godly family of Christian parents who raised you in the Lord, you are incredibly blessed. I have never gone viral before. I don't think I've had, but I did post one tweet, note, or whatever you call it. And I said something like, if you were born into a Christian family and your parents did a good job of raising you in the Lord, you're incredibly blessed. And I didn't think nothing of it. It's like 300 likes, 20 comments, all these. And it was just all kinds of comments on there. And people were resonating with it. And I thought, why are so many people resonating with this? It's because it's true. If you come from a godly family like Ezra does, you have every reason to be thankful to God. If you did not come from a godly family like many of you did, then you should praise God for his mercy, for saving you, for choosing you, despite the fact that you were not raised in a home where the knowledge of God that's so precious was passed down to you. Either way, your family history, if it's really godly or really frustrating and messed up, it shows to you, if you're a believer, that God is faithful to you. And Ezra is here. His name comes from the Aramaic form of the word Azariah, which means Yahweh helps or Yahweh has helped. He's a priest and a scribe. He's a man of God. He's a trusted person. He's diplomatic. He's even entrusted with political matters with a king. And all throughout the first 7 to 10 verses here, it's building up to us. He says that he's skilled in the law of the Lord. He's not just able to teach. He's skilled. The word skilled there comes from the Hebrew word rapid. He was able to rapidly read, comprehend, synthesize, and then properly regurgitate the information. He had a strong mind. He had a rapid intellectual capacity. But his intellectual capacity was also matched with godly character. Unfortunately, those two things don't always go together. But for Ezra, it did. It tells us that he was skilled in the law of Moses. The law of Moses could mean the Ten Commandments, but it likely means sections of Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And just like last week where we saw Haggai and Zechariah come on the screen and are preaching and teaching in those books of the Bible, Haggai, only two chapters, and Zechariah that we love to overlook and miss. And we love to skip to the New Testament, New Testament, New Testament. Once again, we see that the Old Testament is considered authoritative and true. And it says in Scripture that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture, including the Old Testament. And so if the books of Leviticus and sections of Exodus and Deuteronomy is what God uses to bring revival and knowledge of God back in this day, so too in our day, these books of the Bible should be a source of life for God's people, not a source where you just skip over and quickly go to the New Testament all the time. Ezra asks Artaxerxes, who's the king, for some requests. He's still with them in Babylon. Not everybody had left Babylon to go to Jerusalem yet. They had several different rounds of people going. Thousands and thousands of people have gone to Jerusalem, but some are still left in Babylon. And Ezra makes requests, and we're not exactly sure how he's able to have this sort of political sway with the king, but he does. And he says, hey, I want to go to Jerusalem, and this is what I want to do. I'm a reformer. I want to teach the law of God. And Artaxerxes, bless him. You see that he takes action. Here's my request. You do not have because you do not ask in the book of James. And here's the favor. Those two things go together. He does something. He makes a request. And God gives him favor through people, through a person in power. And he sends with him priests and laity and Levites, including singers and gatekeepers. And they do the 900-mile trek from Babylon to Jerusalem. He was a man learned in the matters of the commandments. Let me show you this verse here from Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says this. This is one of the key verses in all of Ezra. This is one of the key verses for all Bible study teachers everywhere. It says this. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Look at the order there. Study, do, teach. Study, do, teach. So many people want to teach, but they don't want to study or do it. And a desire to teach without a desire to study and obey is just someone who wants to be seen, who's trying to use God's word to appease their low self-esteem. Look at me, look at me. Ezra studied, he did, and then he taught. I'm telling you, giving advice, if you're a wise, discerning person, at least to some degree, giving advice is super easy. Coming up with illustrations and applications and being able to listen to people, and people will just think you're smart and you got it together. Teaching, as long as you're not afraid of public speaking or you're a decent orator, you can teach and people will believe you. Most people just believe the best in you and they think, oh, he's really living out. She's really living it out. And where so many people go wrong is that they don't take the time to study and then do and then teach. And people do this with social media and they immediately start thinking they have the right or authority to podcast and blog and post where they haven't had a season where they were under accountability, studying and obeying. And if you don't study, you won't have anything substantial to say to anybody. And you'll win people to your jokes and your charisma and your humor, but people won't be changed under your teaching ministry. If you don't obey, your life is going to eventually become a shipwreck. And you'll disqualify yourself, or you're burnt out. Like Ezra, those of us who teach and preach the Bible must always follow that pattern. Study, do, and teach. A lot of times people who can't do like to teach. We need all three in our lives, studying the word, obeying it, and teaching it. And most of you don't want to be a pastor, you don't want to go to seminary, I totally get it, you don't want to be a missionary, but if you have a family, if I could just speak to the parents in the room for a second. If you have a family, I just want to encourage you to pass down the knowledge of God to your children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's the classic example of what God expects of Christian parents. It says, you shall teach them diligently to your children, the laws and the statutes and the rules. And God expects Christian parents to diligently teach children. So private Christian school is amazing if you can swing it. Youth group can literally save someone's life. Children's ministry at church is such a blessing and needed. But the primary place of teaching is in the Christian home. So I want to encourage you right before bed, pray with your kids. We do this every single night. It's like my 17th time of the day praying. I don't always feel like praying, but it's time to pray. Sit around the living room and read the Bible together. You don't need to be the expert. If you can just read English, you can do this. Read the Bible and let the Spirit use the Bible to do the power. You don't have to do all the heavy lifting. Memorize a Bible verse together before church on Sunday mornings. If you've got YouTube, YouTube gets all kinds of videos for children of teaching them the Word of God, I just want to encourage you to, again, pass down this knowledge. And it's, men, you get so sick of work and tired, and you come home and you're exhausted, and you still, by the grace of God, need to lead at home and be the main leader of passing down the knowledge of God to the next generation. Ezra studies the law, he obeys it, and he teaches it. Every Christian everywhere should study the Scriptures, obey the Scriptures, and by God's grace, as opportunities arise, teach the Scriptures. The Word of God, I have confidence every Sunday when I preach, not that I'm going to change someone's life or not that everyone is going to like me, but I have 100% confidence and so much security because I know the Word of God never returns void. And every time I preach or teach, it either hardens someone's heart or softens their heart. A person either grows closer to salvation or closer to destruction. It is unleashed. I have 100% success rate when I preach, not because people are always converted, but because the Spirit has promised that the Word of God will not return void when you teach it. And so you are spending productive time when you're passing down the knowledge of God to the next generation, or in your Bible study fellowship, or teaching the women at work, or leading the guys at church, or leading the guys at work as well. There's 100% success rate, even if you can't see it. That's the only thing that's prevented me from quitting or burning out in ministry, is the reality that God does the heavy lifting behind the scenes. It's not all on you. It's not all on your intelligence. It's not all on your charisma. The Spirit has promised that He will use the Word of God to do the work of God for other people. You have a 100% reliable book that you're working with. So Ezra is not just a priest, he's a scribe. And chapter 7, verse 11, there's a letter. This is yet another letter in this day. And this time, it's a letter that Artaxerxes writes. And Ezra is going to Jerusalem, and he's traveling by foot. And so they write this letter, Artaxerxes the king, to authorize Ezra to do all the stuff that Ezra wants to do. So Ezra has this political sway with the king, not sure how. He asks his favor. He says, oh, yes, I want to do that. And part of the motivation of King Artaxerxes to bless Ezra, verse 23, he says that so that the wrath of God won't fall on me and my sons. He says that in verse 23. In fact, Cyrus and Darius also said similar things. And so with Artaxerxes and Cyrus and Darius, it's not clear, in fact, unlikely, that they're worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But they're just kind of superstitious religious. And they know that Ezra's a godly man, a trustworthy man, a reliable man, a skilled man in the Scriptures. So they're like, you're a Jesus person, you're a Yahweh person, I'm going to bless you because maybe if I bless you, God will bless me. So Artaxerxes isn't necessarily motivated by the glory of God as God's people should be, but he's motivated for political reasons. Yet nevertheless, God gives Ezra favor. When I was a chaplain of my football team, I met with this guy named DJ for dinner one Thursday night. He was going to ask me all these questions about God, and I answered them, I think. And he was so blessed by that meeting. And that Saturday at the football game, he played the best game of his career. And then he was like, we need to meet for dinner every Thursday at the same spot. And it was like this pressure. And now he was forcing on me, if somehow he can get close to me, a religious, Jesus-y person, he could have all these good football games. And here with King Artaxerxes, he's blessing Ezra. And never mind his motives. We don't know his motives exactly, but we know part of it is political power. And he's utilizing Ezra. And Ezra's still doing good work. It's not just teaching the Bible that's exclusively a good thing to do. It's also blessing other people in your jobs and through politics, and that's what Ezra does as well. And if you look at the letter, you can read it, verses 11 through 26. Most of it had to do with the temple worship. It announced much-needed supplies. He gave him permission to appoint judges. Verse 24, those in clergy don't have to pay taxes. His mission was financially supported. He gave him so much money that he said, hey, here's a bunch of money. Get it for bulls and drink offerings and cows and whatever else you need to do the complicated sacrificial worship system that we see in Leviticus. Whatever else you need to fund this temple. This temple, I know that today people say that God can be anywhere. That's totally true. God is everywhere at all times. It's totally true that you could have church in an elementary school and you don't need a big fancy building, although having one is nice. But in this day, the way that God revealed himself and manifest his presence was chiefly done when the people of God gathered in the temple. And so the temple worship was crucially important. You can remember earlier in the historical books with the first temple that David wanted to build. And God was like, no, you killed too many people. You're not doing it. But your son Solomon could do it. And Solomon's temple was way bigger. Way bigger. And now here's the second temple. The first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Now they're rebuilding it. They rebuilt it. And all of the focus on verses 11 through 26 is, here's what you're going to do in the temple. Here's the money. Here's the vessels. Here's the sacrificial system. He's blessing him and he's giving him favor. And this favor went to Ezra and then the Israelites and all the way down to Malachi, to Matthew, to Revelation, all the way down to us. One of the applications of this complicated letter that we read in verses 11 through 26, at the very least, is that God's people should be praying for kings and rulers and leaders in society. And we should consider biblical values and norms that are scriptural, and Christians should fight for them, and we should pray for God's favor. Christians should seek these political positions or surround those in political power. If you can't get the position or surround the guy or gal with the position, you should pray for them. This is a biblical mandate in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. It's a command of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, that we would pray for those in high positions. In a previous ministry context, when we had a different president, that following Sunday, I prayed for the president because this verse tells me to do that. This is literally instructions for corporate worship, like what we're doing now in public worship setting. We're supposed to pray, and we're supposed to pray for people in high places occasionally. So I did that following the Bible, and many people were mad that I would take the time to pray for someone because they didn't like him and didn't vote for him. And I was like, if you cannot pray for someone in a political position just because you don't support them, didn't vote for them, it could mean that you have turned your politics into an idol. Irrespective of what happens out in culture, if you're a follower of Jesus, your main allegiance is to him. And we should pray for those in high positions, even when they frustrate us or they do things that don't align with God's word, because we know that just like this, with someone like Artaxerxes, who's not a Yahweh worshiper, he gives favor to a priest, and that priest blessed thousands of people. And people in high positions have power and sway and influence, and we should be praying that they would give that influence to God's people. One of the main ways that God gives favor in life is through influential people. We see this in Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That means the desires, the favor, the power, the influence of a king is ultimately under the sovereign hand of God. And God can change a king's heart and give God's people influence in society and bless us. The favor that Ezra has received here ultimately comes from the Lord. You see this expression over and over again in this passage where it says, the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. In previous sections in Ezra, it would say, the eye of God was upon me. The hand of God was upon me. Ultimately, the reason why the temple was rebuilt and Ezra had gotten favor was because of God. This always gets tricky because people, we love to take credit for our success, and it's totally true that you have responsibility to work hard, to get that degree, to get up, and you reap what you sow. That's a biblical principle. But what's equally true is that as you're working and reaping and sending that email and sending that call and making that networking connection and trying to sell and build that business, is the invisible hand of God behind everything you do, either guiding it towards success or not guiding it towards success. And if you're a believer, you know that ultimately everything happens for God's glory and your good. So even when we do fail and fall, we ask for God's favor. You're like, God, I prayed for favor. This isn't favor. It's worse than what it was before. Even in that moment, when you don't feel like you have the favor of God, God is still working all things out for good, and we should trust Him. This whole theme is all over Scripture, that God is the reason for our success. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive from God? In John 3:27, John the Baptist says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Not one thing can you receive unless God Almighty allows you to receive it. James, the half-brother of Jesus, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation. So the way I say is this: your job is obedience. God's job is results. Your job is obedience. God's job is results. You work hard. You get that degree. You make that connection. You obey the Bible, and then you leave the results into God's hands ultimately. That brings up the God's sovereignty and human responsibility. They're like two pedals on a bike. Take action, trust the Lord. Take action, trust the Lord. They always go together. All throughout this here, you see Ezra is saturated with favor, with God's blessing, with God's hand. And I'm reading this, I'm like, this is what I want in my life. I want God's hand to be upon me, to bless my marriage, bless my kids, bless my work. I want to feel His presence, and I want His success. But we have to remember that we're not Ezra, we're not reformers, and God's will is going to be done. And if God is going to bless us with the success, it removes any and all pride and arrogance, and it gives us humility towards God and thanksgiving to God. And we won't see ourselves as better than our neighbors, but we'll see ourselves as rightly positioned by God to bless them. The reason why Ezra was successful was because of the hand of God, and God had stirred the heart of the king, and we should pray for kings in high places. And you can see in verses 27 through 28, that's exactly what Ezra does. He gives thanks to God. The person that has been described as a priest, as this man from a godly family, as a man who was familiar with the law, is showing his true character. Because sometimes people who are clergy aren't humble and godly in real life, which is a tragedy. Sometimes people who have a lot of knowledge of God can be very proud of their knowledge and divisive and always wanting to debate, to tear people down. Here we see this man, verses 27 through 28, giving thanks to God, giving praise to God, knowing that he's been successful, but also giving praise to God, knowing it was the hand of the Lord that ultimately gave him the success he desired. Ezra is a priest and a scribe sent from God, ultimately by the authority of King Artaxerxes, to go back home to Jerusalem to reestablish the divine law after 57 years after the temple was built. He set his heart to study the Bible, to obey it, and to teach it. You see this favor that he receives from Artaxerxes, and ultimately it comes from God. One of the quotes that Jesus says of the many in the New Testament is, Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so some people will say, yeah, the Old Testament, that was Ezra. That was back then. We're New Testament people. And Jesus says, I have not come to get rid of the Old Testament. I've come to fulfill it. And so ultimately, every character in the Old Testament, every word in the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament are the promises. The New Testament are the fulfillment of the promises. Jesus is saying to us, yes, you should read the Old Testament. Yes, you should read the prophets. It's my word. I haven't even come to replace them. So where do people get this idea that somehow we don't need the Old Testament, we just need Jesus in the New Testament, and Jesus erases all the Old Testament system? Jesus himself says, I have not come to get rid of it, but to fulfill it. To fulfill it. And we see that with Ezra. He functions like a second Moses. The first Moses sees God's people rescued from slavery to the promised land. The second Moses, Ezra, sees God's people rescued from Babylon back to Jerusalem. And like us, the Bible says that because of our sin, through nature, through our choices, through the wrongs that we do, or through the right things that we're supposed to be doing that we're not doing, we deserve God's wrath. You see this, that King Artaxerxes says, hey, I'm going to bless you, Ezra. I don't want the wrath of God to fall on me and my sons. And this wrath that we justly deserve has been poured upon Jesus, this Jesus who did not come to abolish the law, this law that Ezra taught and loved to teach. He came to fulfill it, and he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead. And some of you are going through life without knowledge of God, and you haven't trusted in Jesus. And I just want to encourage you this morning, receive Jesus by trusting and believing in him. There's no works to bring your filth, bring your shame, bring your guilt, bring your past. You don't need to change your life to come to God. You come to God and he changes your life. And he rescues you from hell and Satan and the darkness and the dominion of the powers of the evil one. And then after he rescues you, after you experience his grace, he says, now I want you to be a Bible person. Study, obey, teach the word. Let's pray. Oh Lord God Almighty, how great and awesome and wonderful are you, your precepts and your word. Oh, for grace to trust you more, Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would be a people of the book at Eastside Community Church, and that we would love your revelation, and that we would, by grace-driven effort through the power of the Holy Spirit, obey what we see. Forgive us, Lord, for the many ways we have failed you and not obeyed your word. Lord, restore to us and renew us a love for the scriptures. We thank you and we love you, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.